And he's pursuing them with a passion that only a religious fanatic could have. And he calls himself a murderer in his own testimony in the book of Acts. And he says, I pursued them. And he said, the scriptures say, they use a term in the original language, that he ravaged the church. And it's a word used like a lion ravaging its prey, shaking its prey, breaking the net. And that's what Christians faced in the first century, and the worst persecutor of all was the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul, in a moment, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first things out of his mouth, at least he says in his own testimony later on in the book of Acts, is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's saying that from a position of prostration before his Lord. The Lord tells him that he's going to bear his name to the Gentiles, and he's going to suffer much. And he's going to bear it as a chosen vessel, and his name is going to be under that vessel, bearing the message of the cross. And for the rest of his life, the persecutor becomes the persecutee. And that is the pattern of his life. And there's something in Scripture for us, and it says this, that in the New Testament, more than 200 times, it's the main theme of many books, that if you belong to Christ, what comes with the territory, everybody? What comes with the territory? Trouble in River City. Persecution and problems. That's what comes with the territory. But at the same time that you have that, you will also have the most joyous life you can ever imagine. Your life will be fulfilled and it will be complete. And you will have the peace, not as the world gives, but the peace that only can be satisfied through a relationship with Jesus. We live in a day and an age in which everyone wants to be served, and very few people want to serve because they don't understand the offense of the cross and what Jesus Christ did for us in changing our lives to take this message to people who do not want to hear it. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross, and let's turn there in preparation. Actually, tonight's only going to be preparation for 2 Corinthians, to prepare us to be able to hear 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at, in the next few lessons, but tonight I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as a starting place. This was a letter written several months earlier than 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes a statement about the gospel. And he says this in verse 17, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word is herald the gospel, like a town heralder. He says, not in cleverness of speech. In the original language, it says something like this, not in the wisdom of a message. And what that means is, in the original, not with a wise message. And he's talking here about the content of the message that we preach. Not how it's preached, but the content of the message preached. And he makes a statement. He says, to herald the gospel not in the wisdom of a message. Literally, the wisdom of a word, singular, which in Greek that's a word for message. The wisdom of a message. The reason why he says that is because the very content of that which is preached is that which offends. And there's going to be a word used in the context about the gospel. And it begins in verse 18. For the word of the cross, the message concerning the cross, is, and here's the word, everybody. What is it in your text? It is foolishness. Moria. It's not a song. Moria. Stupid folly. Foolishness. Stupidity. Stupid folly. That's the word. And that is what the gospel is in the eyes of those who are perishing. It is stupidity. Notice what he says also in the context. He says, For the message of the cross is foolishness, stupid folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It is what? It is the power of God. Why is it the power of God? Because it's going to take you down here, where, everybody, in the great switcheroo? Up there. And it was the only message that will do that. The problem with the Corinthians are they are beginning to listen to other people who are preaching not the centrality of the cross, but other things. And they are, and some of the teachers within their church are actually teaching false theology. Not all, but some. And Paul says this. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written." And now he quotes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 29. And it's a reference to God as judge who will destroy the wisdom of the world in the great switcheroo when the judgment comes in the next age. He says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. There are no legal arguments before God's court that are going to justify you." And God's going to wipe them off in one fell swoop. And then he says this, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Who can come before God's court? Has not God made stupid," that's what it says, "made foolish the wisdom of the world?" A little play on words there. They think the gospel is stupidity and foolishness. And literally, their message is foolishness. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through," what, everybody? "The stupid folly of the message preached." That is, before the world, not before God. "To save those who believe. But we preach," here it comes, "we preach Christ," what, everybody? "Crucified." Crucified. By the way, that's a perfect participle in Greek. And what it means is this. Christ crucified. He was crucified way back there. And guess what? He still bears the crucifixion marks on his body as the glorified Son of Man. The theanthropic person. The God-man. Christ crucified. Our Messiah and Lord. Says this, he says this in the context. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs." What kinds of signs? Signs of power. The cross is weakness. "And Greeks search for wisdom. But we herald, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a skandalon." That's the strongest word in the Greek language for an offense. It offends them. By the way, did the Passion offend them? Did the movie The Passion offend them? What Jesus Christ did on that cross? Notice the next word. "To the Jews, a stumbling block, a skandalon, and to the Gentiles, stupid folly. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God..." The stupid folly of God. And that's just a play on words for the gospel. "Is wiser than whom, everybody? Than men." And what he means by that, than the wisdom of men. "And the weakness of God," Christ crucified, "is stronger than men. For consider your calling." Look at your group. The word calling here means your group that you're in. Calling's used in many different ways in the New Testament. Look at your group. "Brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh," according to human standards. "Not many mighty," this is a word for political power. "Not many noble," for nobility of birth. 2,000 families in the Roman Empire, they were the nobles. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen." And here's the term I wanted to get to. In Greek it says this, "the things which are not." That describes us, the things which are not. "So that he might bring to naught all the power brokers and the things that are." So that no man might boast before whom? Nobody is going to boast in men. They're going to boast in whom, everybody? The Lord Jesus Christ. Says this, and as he moves on, "So then, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us," what? "The wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the wisdom of God to the world, its stupid folly, and it is everything that is central to the deep things of God, and it is our justification, our sanctification, and our ultimate redemption. That's what we glory in. What is a curse word for them in the first century. And everywhere Paul goes, what's going to happen to him? Before he writes 2 Corinthians, he is going to walk about 8,000 miles on foot. And everywhere he goes, he's going to be persecuted except for two places, in Derbe and in Troas. And he's been going now, as he's written this letter, he's been moving from the year 35 AD all the way down to the year 56 AD when this letter is written. And he has a series of problems that he talks about. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all in preparation to start 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this. He says, beginning in verse 23, he's going to boast, and when he boasts in his weakness. What's happened to him for the cause of Christ? You've got some super apostles in the church that are raking the church. They're becoming big shots. They're making a lot of money off the church. And they're also maligning Paul and saying he speaks a stupid message. He is his appearance is very poor, and he's ignorant. And they're saying, besides that, the churches everywhere he goes, they do not support him. That is an indication that God is not on his side. And so the church is beginning to follow these super apostles. And this is 6 years after Paul has founded the church at Corinth. And they're beginning to turn away and emphasize this worldly wisdom and not the wisdom of the cross, the true wisdom. And he's comparing himself with those other so-called slave dispatch servants, the people who bring the message. And he's so much different from them. He says, are they servants of Christ? Of course they're not, because he says earlier in the text that they preach another gospel. These are some of the later Johnny-come-lately leaders in the church there at Corinth. Are they servants? That word servants is a word for slave dispatchers bringing a message. Are they servants of Christ? Are they messengers, servant messengers of Christ? I speak as if insane. Now he's going to start boasting. That's the insanity part of it. I'm more so in far more labors. And that's a word for arduous labors. Now he's only, right here, he is only 11 years. I'm sorry. He is from 35 AD to 56 AD. He's 21 years into his ministry. He still has another about 11 or 12 years to go when he writes this. He says, in far more labors, that's a word for the most arduous labors you can ever imagine. There are 20 different words in the Greek language in the New Testament for labors. This is the one that is the hardest, the arduous labors. In far more imprisonments. By the way, imprisonments in the first century were never used as punishment. It's always a place, a holding tank for somebody awaiting trial, or somebody going to their death after being judged at trial. It is never a place of punishment in the ancient world. So anytime you see Paul in prison, or anyone in prison in the New Testament, they're going to trial. And guess what they're going to do, by the way, when they get to trial? They are going to do what Jesus told them to do in Matthew chapter 10, in Mark 13, in Luke 21, and many other places in the New Testament. It is the primary teaching of discipleship. When they lay their hands upon you, and they arrest you, and they persecute you, and when they lead you before kings and governors on account of my name, don't worry about it. Don't you dare give defense witness. You give gospel witness. And oh, by the way, as God takes you through that, not a hair of your head will be harmed. He's going to bring you on through to his heavenly kingdom. And the Spirit will give you power to speak, even though you're scared to death. He will give you power to speak. That's repeated 253 times in the New Testament. That is, this whole issue of speaking boldly before this hostile world. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, you're going to be sheep in the midst of wolves. And when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Now, I'm giving you this in terms of preparation. We in the United States have faced a situation in which we have had a time of respite. And the Bible says that the church at times will have a time of respite. But that is not the normal pattern for the church of the living God. What is the normal pattern is what? For all believers, you are going to be hated by all the nations. That's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. But you know what? As Paul is writing this, Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, he's being persecuted unmercifully in Macedonia as he's writing this letter. He just came from Ephesus where he says, I'm in danger every moment. I die daily. I fought with wild beasts, which is an idiom in the first century for coming to the point of death in your daily experience. And in Paul's daily experience, he says this, the things of Christ are freely given to you. You know what one element of the things that are given to you, he writes in Philippians? The suffering for his what, everybody? For his sake. Now, this isn't a popular message in the American church, especially today, but if you live in China, if you live in Indonesia, if you live in Africa, if you live in two-thirds of this planet where Christianity is preached, persecution is taking place. Every day on this earth, between 2,000 and 5,000 believers who call upon the name of Christ are murdered. If you're a Muslim and you trust Christ and someone finds out about it in a Muslim country, you're a dead man. If you're a Hindu and you trust Christ, you're certainly persecuted and you may lose your life. If you're in China, you're going to be ostracized and you're going to be incarcerated for times and interrogated at times. And even one from your group is in China right now, and his fiancée was incarcerated for a time. That is the pattern. And it's the main theme of almost every book in the New Testament or sub-theme. In 1 Peter, he says in 1 Peter that we are resident aliens in this world. We are resident aliens. In the first century, that's like an illegal alien with no rights and privileges. You have no rights and you have no privileges as the Lord Jesus Christ. And your homeland is another place and you're going through this world. But in the meantime, as you're going through in the midst of this great opposition and the trouble that we face, guess what your life is going to be? Like in the book of Acts chapter 4 and 5, they count it joy. They counted it all joy as they face opposition on account of the gospel. Jesus says, you will have peace, but not as the world gives it. And the interesting thing about when we get to 2 Corinthians, as we move into it, we're going to find that if we proclaim the gospel, and we proclaim it in great power, but in great weakness, like Paul, the outer man is going to be ruined, but the inner man is going to be changed. And it all comes about through this proclamation of this gospel that is so central to our own lives. And we're going to find that we have this treasure. And Paul would proclaim it in prison, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11, a messenger of God in imprisonment. And this we're going to find as we move on in 2 Corinthians, is that there is a treasure inside of us that God has placed in cracked vessels, earthenware vessels that were good for nothing except to hope to contain a gold hoard in the first century. And for us, that hoard is the gospel itself that glimmers and shines out from us in vessels that are very fragile and good for nothing except to hold the gospel and to proclaim it. He's going to use something that's very picturesque to them, and in the 21st century, we don't pick it up because we're not living in that world. And this text will live when you get into it, and it will change ministry as one recognizes that we are slave messengers of God, of the new covenant, in great hardship. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, to get back to where we were in the text. He says this, 21 years into his ministry, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He says in the original, he says 40 lashes less one. That's the legal limit. And that was the legal limit for interrogation at trial. And synagogues were not only places of worship, but they were also the low courts of Israel and places of interrogation. And in the first century, you interrogated somebody by whipping them to death. And the Romans did the same thing. And that's jurisprudence in the first century. Or whipping them nearly to death. And he says, in the context, he says this, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Roman method of pretrial interrogation. When you're in prison awaiting trial, they're going to beat you to death. Did that happen to Paul at Philippi? Was one of those incidences at Philippi? He was beaten. He was put on a pole that's 7 feet high, raised 6 inches off the ground, and the Romans took, not like the movie that they showed with the Passion, with cane rods, but they took rods that were lead-coated, and they beat him to a pulp until the blood would be running down his back from bruises breaking from the swelling. And then they're going to put him in stocks in that Philippian prison. And as he's bent over, and the blood is profusely coming out, and he's 3 stories down under in that Roman prison. And he's in his own waist. He's singing what, everybody? To the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he singing to the Lord Jesus Christ? The majesties of God, and the whole prison is hearing it. And those majesties are this, that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. He was dead and buried and raised from the dead. And when the earthquake comes, nobody will move in that prison because they've heard about this God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's going to be incredible power and great weakness. You're going to see a jailer and his whole family come to Christ. And immediately that jailer begins to serve whom? The Apostle Paul. There's going to be a pattern in the book of Acts that's going to unpack Matthew 10 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. They're going to lead you before kings and governors on account of my name. It begins in Acts chapter 4. And this is only introduction to 2 Corinthians. The same words that are in Luke 21 that says they're going to arrest you. They're going to lead you before kings and governors. They won't be able to speak. They won't have the power to speak against you. Begins in Acts 4. The same words that are in Luke 21 are in Acts 4. Luke volume 1, Luke volume 2, Luke, Acts. And Peter's in prison, awaiting trial before the Sanhedrin. What is it that he says, everybody, before the Sanhedrin? What is it that Peter says? There is no other name before the High Court of Israel. When he goes to trial and they threaten him with death, he says there is no other name. What? Under heaven by which men must be saved. And that pattern is going to go all the way through the book of Acts. What happens to Stephen? False witnesses are brought against him. He's brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, and you have the longest sermon in Acts. And at the end of Acts, as they're stoning him, the heavens are opened up, and the Lord Jesus is standing, and a king will stand in honor of someone. And he's standing in honor for this bold testimony by Stephen before the Sanhedrin of Israel, and he's dying for it. And Stephen cries out, "Father, forgive them," as he's going to his knees. Then you have Peter in Acts chapter 12, and James is killed. The apostle was killed in that passage. And Peter was about to wait trial to go out before the people in the same way that the Lord Jesus did, before a trial by acclamation, in which the people will give the verdict of the trial by shouting out, "Crucify him." And Peter says, they're going to try to send him down to Jerusalem for that same kind of a trial. And God sovereignly, in the night, delivers him. The pattern is going to go all the way through the book of Acts. Bold proclamation, opposition, trial, incarceration, proclamation in prison, trial, proclamation at trial. Till you get to the very end of the book of Acts. And this cycle goes on and on and on and on until you get to the end of Acts. And the Apostle Paul now is coming before Felix and before the governor Festus at trial. And Agrippa is going to be, King Agrippa is going to be brought alongside Festus, the Roman governor of Judea. And King Agrippa is brought in to be a legal counselor on Jewish matters. And you know what Paul is doing all of this time? As he goes before legal assemblies and Roman governors' courts, he's proclaiming the gospel. And King Agrippa says, Paul, before long, you'll persuade me to become what, everybody? A Christian. This is the pattern in the book of Acts. All those assemblies that he's going before are all legal assemblies putting him on trial. And he's going to proclaim the gospel. What boldness. And there is a word that's used from beginning of Acts with Peter standing up, permit me to speak with all bold speech, to the very last verse of Acts. Let's go to the very last verse of Acts. Acts chapter 28. And he says this in Acts 28. He's in house arrest in Rome. The Romans will not provide him cold water to drink nor food to eat, and he's dependent upon other brothers to keep him alive in prison. Romans never pay for anything in prison. You're dependent on friends. And the Philippian church is keeping him alive to advance the gospel while he's in house arrest in the praetorium of Caesar's household. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Acts 28, verse 30. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And that little phrase is the word with all openness. It's just one word in Greek, prepositional phrase in English, and it's the word with all bold speech. And it is the key word of the book of Acts. And then it says this, unhindered. And it's a rare word that means unhinderedly. Well, wait a minute, where is Paul? He's awaiting the madman Nero. He's in house arrest and imprisonment, awaiting the madman Nero, who is the worst person that ever lived on this planet, except maybe Hitler. And that's who he's going to trial to. And it says that he was proclaiming with all bold speech, unhindered. Well, he's hindered, but what is unhindered, everybody? What is unhindered? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see that pattern all the way through. So that when we get to 2 Corinthians, in this ministry, we see the same pattern that he talks about in Acts, also in 2 Corinthians. That what Luke talks about in Acts is in 2 Corinthians. And notice what he says as he moves on back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. By the way, that's the Jewish method of execution. Where was he stoned? He was stoned at Lystra. The word used there that after he was stoned is they drug him out of the city of Lystra. And the word that's used for dragging is normally used for dragging somebody by the hair. And it was at least a quarter to half to a mile of dragging him outside to the city gates. And 3 times I was shipwrecked. Hardly anybody could swim in the first century. Very few people can swim. If you're out on the open sea, and he uses the word here for being out on the big sea, on the Mediterranean, and he's in danger, he's in travel dangers. And can you imagine being out in the Mediterranean Sea on 3 different occasions? And notice what he says. He says, a night and a day I've spent in the deep. You know what kind of terror that would put into people in the first century? What if you couldn't swim? And you're all alone in this big ocean, and it's a night and a day you're in there holding on to something to keep you alive. Travel journeys. And he uses a word here all the way through here, dangers and travel. Travel dangers. It's only used for dangers and travel. He's going to carry this message all over this globe so that the end of his life in the Roman Empire, he's walked 20,000 miles on foot. Worn out hundreds of pairs of sandals. And he says this, I have been on frequent journeys in travel dangers. The word dangers is the word for travel dangers. From rivers. Travel dangers from robbers. Nobody walks alone in the first century. Nobody usually travels alone. You travel in caravans or fairly large groups. The reason is you won't make it from A to B. You won't make it alive. Because you think that our world is pretty wild now and there's a lot of trouble. One of our neighbor's houses got robbed here. And it strikes, you know, you think, wow, we're living in a pretty rough time. Everybody stole in the first century. Everybody. There's no morality. By the way, there's no morality in pagan religion. There's nothing that thou shalt not steal in any pagan religion. There's no morality to pagan religion. It comes from pagan philosophy, but there are very few philosophers and people that follow that in the first century. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, Jewish countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, travel dangers, all these are travel dangers. Travel dangers in the city. If you get off the Broadway in any town in the ancient world and you go off to the little alleyways, you probably won't come out alive, or you certainly won't come out with your money. There's no lighting in the first century, and if you're there after dark, you are going to be robbed. That's a guarantee. He goes on to say this. Dangers in the wilderness. That's a trackless area without roads. Dangers on the sea. Travel dangers on the sea. Travel dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me for all the churches. He's having trouble in almost every church he founded. Who is weak without my being weak? The word weak here isn't talking about sin. It's talking about weakness from persecution. And who is led into sin without my intense concern? And this one is dealing with sin in the context. And it may be the sin of, at least in the first century, of only being a professor. In other words, the persecution gets too great, so you give up. And notice what he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And he gives the worst shame of his entire ministry, and it started the first days of his ministry when he was converted in Damascus. And notice what he says in verse 32. This kind of opposition and trouble for him started from the get-go. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And that was that city that he went up there to persecute. And he became a Christian up there, right outside the city gates. And he began to proclaim Jesus almost immediately, and he gets in trouble. And the king was guarding the city gates in order to seize me. And I was let down in a walk, everybody. Every Roman city gate or every city in the ancient world had these huge city gates, 3 or 4 stories high, with rows of windows above the gate. And Paul's let down in a basket. What shame. And that began his ministry. And this is the Paul that's writing 2 Corinthians. And the Corinthians are not fools for Christ. They are prudent, he says in 1 Corinthians 4. They are prudent in escaping what he's escaped. And they're not bold in proclaiming the gospel. And Paul deals with them as a loving father, but he deals with them very firmly. And he writes from Ephesus, right across the Aegean Sea, from Corinth. He writes a letter that we no longer have. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And then he writes 1 Corinthians. And then he writes another letter, which he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7. And he finally writes 2 Corinthians, which is really 4 Corinthians. And we only have 2 of his 4 letters to the Corinthians. But that's not a problem. The other 2, just not Scripture. These 2 are, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's been working with them and working with them and working with them. And that church is going down the tubes. And finally he sends Titus. And he sends Titus along the long route from Ephesus, overland to Macedonia, and down to Corinth. But Titus has been gone for several months and he doesn't know where he is, and it's a worry to him. And so he leaves Ephesus and he travels up to Troas, just a few miles, about 100 miles north of Ephesus. And a wide door of ministry comes available to him in the year 56 AD. A huge door of ministry. But because the Corinthians are such a concern to Paul, he totally chucks that door for the gospel. And he continues to try to find Titus, and he thinks he might find him as Titus is coming back from Corinth to give a report. He's so anxious about the church at Corinth, and as he's following from Troas, he He's going to meet Titus in Macedonia, and Titus is going to give him the great news that the Corinthians have repented and that they have gotten back in line and they are moving on with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's writing this letter, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, I had incredible persecution in the midst as he's writing this letter. And now we're prepared to get into the letter. And let's look at the beginning of the letter, if you'll. What time are we ending tonight? I don't want to go over. What? 9:30. Okay, great. Great. No. Move one of these. Got too many books up here. 2 Corinthians is one of the hardest books in the New Testament to interpret. It's certainly the hardest Greek. Paul is left out as normal in times of emotion. It's just a normal thing in Greek. A good portion of your verbs are missing in this text. You have to go, that's just normal Greek, everybody, and you can tell when somebody's emotional. And he may go 15 verses without a verb. The verb was way up here, and you got to bring it down. And he's going to say things just like this all the time. Just pow, 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 pow. Through 2 Corinthians, because he is talking to a church that he loves dearly, and they treat him terribly. It is a church that has gone after just visible external things, looking at somebody's material wealth in terms of these false preachers and their appearances and the content of their message being slurpy or flowery. And this church has put a great emphasis upon appearances and not at the inner attitudes of hearts. And it's grieving Paul because he founded the church 6 years earlier, and within 2 years, it's already turning to other teachers after Paul and Apollos left, to teachers who are not making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, him and Jesus Christ and him crucified, central to everything that they do. And Paul starts out, and he's going to answer the question, who is adequate for New Covenant ministry? He's going to use that term in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Who is adequate for New Covenant ministry? Who is sufficient? Who is qualified for New Testament ministry? Who's qualified to get beaten up everywhere they go? Who's qualified at times not to earn a living from the gospel? Who's qualified to be stoned? Who's qualified to be beaten? Who's qualified to be struck? Who is qualified not to be appreciated by the churches? Who is qualified not to be given recommendation letters? Who is qualified to be spoken against as having a stupid message and not being able to communicate? Who's qualified to go through all that? You know who's qualified to go through all that? The Apostle Paul, and guess who else? Guess who else? You and me. He's going to use some imagery in 2 Corinthians of being led in triumph. That word, being led in triumph, is going to be in the passage where it talks about who's qualified for this kind of ministry. Being led in triumph is a Greek verb that occurs 983 times in 85 million words of Greek text. And every time it occurs, it always means to be led in triumph as a prisoner. To be led in triumph. We never catch that perspective. We live in a day and an age in which we feel a triumphal nature to the church, but this age is not an age of glory for us. This is an age of great hardship, of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to them, you take up your cross and follow me. A disciple is not greater than his master. If they called me demons, how much more are they going to do to you? And he repeats that more than 250 times, stuff like that in the New Testament. So who is qualified for this kind of ministry? Who's equipped for this kind of ministry? And there's going to be a key theme in 2 Corinthians. This key theme is New Covenant ministry. It's Paul's ministry and it's our ministry. And it's going to be power manifested through what, everybody? Manifested through what? And it will always be that way. Always. And who is adequate for this kind of ministry? You know who's adequate for this kind of ministry? All those who possess the Spirit. All those who possess the Spirit. We're going to see that as we move on in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord and who have the Spirit's power in their lives. A new covenant ministry is going to entail great boldness to proclaim and power in the midst of great weakness. A weakness caused by hardship, humiliation, and persecution. You know, we may not face that this decade or the next. You may not face that. But I guarantee you that's the normal pattern in Scripture because it's taught throughout every book. And I'm trying to prepare you for a ministry of discipleship. Oftentimes in discipleship, we emphasize Bible study and prayer and quiet times, and we better emphasize those things. But we fail to get at the very essence of what discipleship is. And what is the essence of discipleship? Jesus gives it three times in each synoptic, and that synoptic gospel, and that is, he defines discipleship in terms of taking up your cross and following him. That was a slave's term in the first century. It's called a slave's walk. And that's what they called taking up the pentabulum of the cross. There's going to be more references to the word Lord and more references to slavery in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians than any other Pauline literature. Double the amount anywhere else. And Paul says, and it seems to be that in his purpose for writing 2 Corinthians is to defend his new covenant ministry against the charges of his opponents, these super apostles, that he was insincere. In other words, they're trying to say Paul's preaching this gospel because he wants to make money. Or he's preaching this gospel to peddle it, to make a living. Or he's preaching this gospel because he wants to put one over on everybody else as a swindler. And they say that his ministry is illegitimate. In fact, there's going to be a word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that they're going to declare Paul to be an imposter, a false apostle, false believer. And Paul's going to say at the very end of the book, test yourself to see if you're in the household of God. And he's going to direct that to the people who are giving the charge that he is not an apostle, because the churches never support him, because he has weakness everywhere he goes. He gets persecuted everywhere he goes. He has trouble in River City everywhere he goes. And he has to answer that in 2 Corinthians. And Paul is in his last year of ministry at Ephesus, and he's left Ephesus, goes to Troas and into Macedonia as he's writing 2 Corinthians. And he starts out with this. In the salutation, introduction, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And he always, when you see that word, by the will of God, you know there's trouble, except in one place in the Scriptures. There's trouble when he starts a letter by the will of God, because they are opposing his apostleship. Somebody in the church is opposing his apostleship and the gospel that it brought. An apostle is a sent one of Jesus Christ. It's a technical term in the first century for one sent on a journey with a commission, and that was to bring the gospel to places it had never been. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And then as he does in every letter, he gives the word for his greeting. That word grace is one letter off the Greek word for greeting in the first century. He changes greeting to grace. It's such a big part of his life that now is going to be the greeting of all of his letters. One letter off from the Greek, normal Greek word for greetings in a letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the blessing or the thanksgiving, and that is the most important part of a Pauline letter. That's We usually skip the thanksgivings and blessings in the letter, but that's going to give you the letter's theme, its purpose for writing, and that's what you want to center on when you're reading a letter from Paul. And notice what he says in this letter. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he's giving thanksgiving to the Father. Now, as he's writing this, he's in Macedonia, and he's undergoing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says this. This is what he's undergoing as he's thanking God. He says, "When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, in conflicts without and fears within." And he says when he's starting this letter, we're going to see in this first chapter, he says that in my heart I despaired even of living. Does that give you great hope that the Apostle Paul has come to that point himself for your ministries when things aren't going right or you feel so discouraged? Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, "I despaired even of living. I had the sentence of death upon me." And he says this, and I love this, "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort." The idea in the Greek is the Father who produces mercies and the God who produces or effects all comfort. What does that imply, first of all? If you have a God who effects comfort and mercies, what does that imply about your situation? It's a normal pattern, everybody. That you have what? That you need the comfort and mercy. And notice what he says in the context. "Who comforts us in all our affliction." Who comforts us in all our affliction. By the way, that word affliction is the word in the original language usually used for persecution or hardships and detriments caused by the gospel. In all our affliction. Normally it means persecution. I think it's a little broader here. It means also all those travel journey hardships and all of that is brought about by the gospel. He talks about later on. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any what?" Here comes the same word. We've got this and we've gone through it and been encouraged by God so that we might be able to comfort others. By the way, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says, "I was in this incredible persecution," same word in 2 Corinthians 7, and he says, "But Titus came back from Corinth with a report that the Corinthians were doing well." And he says, "That gave me great comfort in all my afflictions." God didn't take the afflictions away, but he gave him what in the midst of them, everybody? Great what? Great comfort. And we live in a day and an age in which we cry out, "Get me out under this, God! Get me out under this problem!" And the word in Greek for endurance is normally used for bearing up under because of opposition. And so we spiritualize it oftentimes and we just simply make it persevering in the faith. And most of the time in the context, it means bearing up under all the hardships and problems that we face because we name the name of whom, everybody? The name of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm telling you this because when you're an old person, you may be going through what the Apostle Paul is going through in this country. And certainly, if you go to other places, you're going to face this. And you may not face it as much as the indigenous people from that country would face because you're an American and a Western European, and they're going to be treated differently. But for most people on this planet who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, this is reality now. He says, "Those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, for just as," here it comes everybody, "for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in" what? Abundance. They just flow and flow and flow. Oh, I don't like that word flowing and bubbling over and abounding with the word suffering. "So also our comfort is" what? Abounding. Flowing and flowing and flowing. Through Christ. "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and deliverance." It's going to give them great encouragement themselves. It's going to be this word salvation is often used in the Old Testament for both eternal and temporal salvation. In other words, at times it's deliverance out of a predicament. At other times, it's talking about an eternal perspective. In this case right here, it's going to bring deliverance to whom? They're going to be comforted, the Corinthians, because of what? Because they see the Apostle Paul going through it, being comforted, and he's going to give them comfort. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurance of the what kind of sufferings? He assumes his readers are going to face the same kind of suffering that he faced as an apostle, because they're all supposed to be doing the work of what, everybody? The work of ministry. And then notice, he in this praise blessing in which he says suffering and encouragement go hand in hand. By the way, I don't want to be too discouraging here. We have lives that are filled with great purpose, don't we, everybody? Incredible purpose and meaning. And they give it gives us something to live for. I can't think of anything more to live for. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians, this little bit of suffering that we face now, the small weight, the small weight of suffering now on a scale is incomparable to the eternal weight of glory in the next age. You're going to live forever in bliss with Him in the great switcheroo. And by the way, He's going to use that trouble now in your own life to do what? What's He going to do in your own lives? He's going to shape and mold you. And that's what He's going to say as we move on in 2 Corinthians. And He's going to change you from glory to glory, but it's going to be an internal one in this age. From glory to glory. And very public in the next. Great glory. Not ours, His in the next age. And Paul's hope, he says in this blessing, in verse 7, still in the blessing, thanksgiving, he says, Paul's hope for the Corinthians is firm. You've experienced that which is normal, suffering for Christ and the consequent comfort of Christ. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are partners of our sufferings, that's the same word that he used for sufferings of Christ up in verse 5, so also you are sharers of our comfort. You and I are partners. We're partners with the Apostle Paul also, aren't we? Great partners. Isn't it fun to be partners? Partners in what? In suffering, and partners in comfort. Notice as he goes on in 2 Corinthians, he says from the very beginning of this letter, now right up front, he gives an affliction report. It's just a report of a near-death experience that he faced. And he uses this as the paradigm for the whole book. And he says this, for we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our what, everybody? Beyond our strength. We were weighed down beyond our capability of enduring. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. So that we despaired even of what? Even of what? Even of life. I've been in dangerous situations before, but not so much dangerous for the gospel. And I can remember having a flesh-eating bacterium that was eating my arm away, and I lost my thumb and lost the skin up to my elbows on one arm and back, and I lost 30% of my ligaments in my hand and forearm. And I had a hole that was this big, that was 8 inches wide, and my arm was 3 times its size, and I could look down and see all this white muscle 6 inches down into the muscle. And I had to live with that for 32 days with no skin. And I kept thinking what my Savior must have done, because I could see the ligaments and the bone where they put the nails through His hand. What suffering! But the suffering that I faced is not talking about the suffering here. It's the suffering for the gospel. Now God gives us comfort in our physical diseases and things like that. And at times we'll give healing. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about suffering for the gospel. And then he says this, for we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came. There's the word, same word for the persecution, the word affliction earlier in the text, which came to us in Asia. That's the province where Ephesus is. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. They despaired of living. They felt like dying. Do you ever feel like that in the ministry? Lord, take me out. I can't make it. Take me out. In order that we should not what? Now God's got you where He wants you. In order that we should not trust in whom? And in the Greek language it says, on the basis of ourselves, not upon us, but in God who simply what, everybody? What does he mean by that? But in God who simply raises the dead. Here's what he means by that. The God who raises the dead is the God who rescues us from so great a death, that's talking about eternal death, and will deliver us from some of those temporal deaths. And he will rescue here and here and here and here, but one of these times, like in the Apostle Paul's life, you may what? Receive what he got. Maybe not this decade or the next decade, but there may be a time coming, and this is what the Scriptures teach as the normal pattern. Now, everybody, if you look at this text, he says this, that we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust on the basis of ourselves, but in God, but on the basis of God. That word in God is the word for basis of God, who simply raises the dead. You know what happens? If they get you, if this flimsy little tent that you live in that he says in 2 Corinthians 5 is kicked down, and it's easy to kick down this flimsy little tent, is it not? By the way, I always had trouble putting those tents up. I went on a camping trip one time and just left the poles out because I couldn't get the thing up. Just slept under a tent with the thing collapsed on me. But if they kick down this little tent, there's a permanent what in heaven. You know what? That changed ministry in the first century. That'll change ministry in the 21st. To reach out with bold proclamation, knowing that whatever happens to me as I travel the horizontal, there is the what, everybody? The what? There is the vertical. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, that's eternal death, and He will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, He will yet deliver us in all these little predicaments, these little deaths. And Paul's going to use a metonymy all the way through 2 Corinthians. When he talks about death, he's going to talk about persecutions to the point of death. And he's going to say, like in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, always caring about, like in a funeral procession, not the death of Jesus, but the, guess what, everybody? The act of what? The act of dying. And it's going to be the Greek word, not death, but the process of dying. And at this point he's almost facing death. And this is the truth of Scripture, and it needs to be taught. And then he says this. He says, He on whom we've set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also join in helping us through your prayers. He's talking to the Corinthians. That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed. That favor, that blessing, would be the deliverance that would come when God answers their prayer and rescues him from the little deaths that he faces. And then all the thanksgiving of all those people who pray are going to go up to God for His deliverance from the little deaths. You know, the one that rescued us from so great a death is also going to rescue us from all the little deaths. Until that time comes when we're not going to be rescued and we're going home. And then notice, and he has to say all of this because the Corinthians have never engaged. They have not become fools for Christ. And he says, we are fools, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, but you Corinthians are prudent ones. And he says, we are being led in public spectacle in 1 Corinthians 4. And that's being led in a triumphal parade as those going to their death. And he's the last of all in the parade. And they will be put to death at the end of it. And he's telling the Corinthians to get engaged. You're prudent, we're fools. We're fools preaching the foolish message of the cross. You Corinthians get engaged in the proclaiming that message. And then, that was back in 1 Corinthians 4 as a sidelight there. But notice what he says, and we got to stop because we're out of time. We got 1 minute. He says, defense Now he's going to begin the defense of his new covenant ministry. These super apostles there at Corinth are attacking Paul and saying, he's a nothing. Don't follow him. He teaches this stupid teaching of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. It's ignorance. They also, the super apostles, are going to say his appearance is lousy. The churches don't support him. Everywhere he goes, he's beaten up. And then he's going to start defending his ministry. But the number one way they get him at the very beginning is this. He says one thing and he does another. He told us that he was coming on a travel journey. They're going to nitpick Paul to death. He told us he was coming on a travel journey and he never followed his plans. That demonstrates that he's illegitimate. And Paul's going to say at the end of this section, he says, look, I was sealed with the Spirit just like you all were. He's going to have to defend that he's even a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of some of the presence of the Corinthian church. Isn't that something? When we come back in the next session, we'll really get into 2 Corinthians. I want to say this. Talking about suffering tonight, it's been somewhat a negative message. And yet, once you see what he's talking about, it's going to become the most positive message you can ever imagine. And it's going to make living this life worth living as you advance the gospel in the midst of great opposition before the world. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we pray. Father, I thank you that there is great comfort. I thank you that you tell us in your word that there is power through weakness. I thank you that Paul was one who boasted in weakness. When he was forced to boast, that's what he boasted in. All the things that he went through for the advancement of the gospel as a slave dispatcher of God in hardship and in tribulation and trials, all of those things, and yet in purity and in love, you're changing him from the inside out. Trials on the outside, change on the inside. I give you great praise for that, Father God. I thank you for your wisdom and how you are working in us this very night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.